Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Today we are talking about the next step. We're talking about your next step in obedience to God's will, because every single one of us will face that. Every single person here, every single child of God is going to face a next step with God. And sometimes those next steps are very unclear. And sometimes those next steps are very frightening. And sometimes those next steps make absolutely no sense to us in our way of thinking. And so whenever we're looking at taking a next step, it's important to know some of the principles that we might encounter whenever we are faced with taking that next step in God's will. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Well, how do we receive Christ? We receive him by faith. And so how do we walk? We walk by faith. We come to Christ by faith, but we live with Christ by faith. This is a walk of faith. It's not just a matter of, wow, I had this faith and I came to know Christ as Savior, and now that's the only time I have to practice faith. Not at all. That's just the beginning. That's just the first step. You have to practice faith every single day. And let's go ahead and define faith very briefly. Faith is hearing a report from God and then responding. Faith is hearing from God and then doing it. A few weeks ago, I was teaching on Wednesday night, and I made the comment that faith is not just a blind leap. Well, if I just believe enough, then that will happen. Not unless God has said so. Not unless it is his will. Those things won't happen. Otherwise, you're just taking a blind leap into nothingness. But whenever you hear from God, you hear from his word, and then you respond to God's word in obedience, that is an act of faith. So there's no faith without a report. There's no faith without a revelation. There's no faith without a call. We have to hear from God first. And so we're going to look at some incidents in the life of Abraham today. Because if you're going to talk about faith, he had some things that came his way where he had to practice great faith. Sometimes didn't look so great. But as a whole, God used these things in his life to develop him into a man of great faith. Now, I just want to go ahead and preface some of the verses we're looking at. Refer to Abraham as Abram and his wife as Sarai. And then later, those names change to Abraham and Sarah. So for simplicity, I'm going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah through the whole thing, unless we're reading a verse that says otherwise, okay? But you just need to know Abram, the word Abram, means high father. Abraham means father of many. So God changes his name. You also have that Sarai's name means princess. And then her name gets changed to Sarah, which also means princess. But it goes from just being my princess, all right, a localized princess in the sense of a family, to princess of many, because she was the one who was married to Abraham, who was the father of many. So with that in mind, let's jump in to what God's call to obedience will do in our life. First of all, God's call to obedience will challenge your sense of security. God's call to obedience will challenge your sense of security. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Now, you find some things that happen at the beginning of this passage in Genesis 12 that show us that God is challenging Abraham's sense of security. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us, right? Moving to a new place, we do that all the time. This was a very big deal back then. That was not the usual activity of people back then. You didn't see, like, the land of Ur did not have a U-Haul company going on there, okay? This was not one of those things where people just moved a lot. And notice what God says. He says, go from your country. Leave the land that you have known. Leave the place where you have grown up. He says, and your kindred. Leave the safety of the tribe that you have grown up in. And he goes on and says, your father's house. Leave behind your earthly inheritance in the land that you would have been given if you remained here. Basically, God is saying, Abraham, I want you to leave behind your identity and everything you know for, wait for it, the land that I will show you. The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Now, for those of us who are planners, this strikes a chord of fear in us, right? Now, for those of you who are just sort of laid back and you're just kind of easygoing, you're like, that's great. Go to a land I will show you. Perfect. Just enjoy the scenery along the way. There are some of us who really like to know what the plan is. And then we like to have a backup plan for that plan. And then a contingency plan in case the backup plan fails. You know what I'm talking about. In this case, God says, Abraham, get all your stuff together and leave for the land I will show you. You start moving, and I will show you where I want you to go. Just start going in a direction. This challenges Abraham's sense of security. And God's next step in obedience in your life will do the same thing. Whatever God is going to call you to do, whatever it is that He's going to call you to do tomorrow, this week, next year, it will challenge your sense of security. Just when we think we have all of our ducks in a row and everything is lined up, just when we think we have everything figured out, just when we have our 1 year, our 5 year, and our 10 year plan for our life mapped out, and we say, this is what's going to happen, there's a curveball thrown in. A monkey wrench drops into the works. Things don't work out as we thought they would. And God uses those moments to challenge our sense of security. Where is God challenging your sense of security? Where is it that it seems like everything that you depended upon and everything that you held dear seemed to be going haywire? God is still in control. We walk by faith. Abraham had to walk by faith. Verse 4 of Genesis 12. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He heard a report and he obeyed. Following God's will challenge your sense of security. Secondly, it will stretch your ability to trust. Following God, obedience to God's will stretch your ability to trust. Later on in Abraham's life, in Genesis chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. God had promised him, you're going to have this, all you're going to have offspring, and you are going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham is saying, doesn't look too hopeful. When I left Ur, I was 75. I'm not getting any younger. Time is ticking by. The hourglass is running low. And he says, So wait. How are you going to do this, God? Because the only one that I have in my household is Eleazar. He's the one who would be, he's not even my son, but I would leave stuff to him. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, again, a report from God. The word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eleazar, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, heard the word of God, responds to the word of God. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abraham is wrestling. God, how do I know? I know you said that, and I believe I'm going to have offspring. But the land? God, that seems like an awfully big promise. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's Israel being in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then notice verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, we look at that and we say, that seems awfully weird. He took some animals, he cut them in half, laid the pieces around, and then a deep sleep fell over Abram. And as Abraham was there, then this fire passed between the pieces. What's that about? This was a common way of making a covenant back then. You would take an animal and you would cut it in half. Covenants are messy. You would cut them in half and you would put one half here and one half there. And then the two people would walk between the pieces together. And it would symbolize, we have this agreement that I'm going to do this for you and you're going to do this for me. And if one of us were to break this agreement, may it be done to us the same thing we have done to this animal. May we be slain. May we be cut in half if we do not keep our word. But what God did, he had Abraham to cut the animals. But then Abraham didn't walk between the pieces with God. God said, I'm doing this. I'm going to keep my word. This is a unilateral covenant. It's one-sided. God doesn't say, Abraham, if you do this, then I will give you the land. God said, I'm going to give you the land. And to prove it, you're not walking with me. I'm going to swear by myself. I'm going to walk through the pieces by myself. And I am going to make this agreement with you. This is what God does. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Usually people, the writer of Hebrews says, usually people swear to someone greater. I swear to this person. I swear in this way that I am going to do this. God says, there's no one greater than me, so I'm going to swear by myself. I give you my word. And so let this be done to me if I break my word. We also find out in Hebrews that it's impossible for God to lie. So God makes this promise. But it was a long time coming. It was going to stretch Abraham's ability to trust. God puts us in situations where he tests us. Abraham had to trust God through this. That even when it didn't seem like it was going to happen, God made a promise and it wasn't dependent upon Abraham. Abraham could not say, well, if I had only done this a little better, or if I'd only worked at that a little harder, or if I'd only meant that more, then maybe God would answer. God said, it doesn't have anything to do with you, Abraham. It's all about me, and it's about my promise. Have you ever had that happen? You go before God, you pray, you seek Him, and He answers. He gives you a direction. He gives you a promise. He speaks to you from His Word. And finally, you're comforted. You say, oh, at last, God, thank you. Thank you for answering me. And then what happens? The test comes. The waiting begins. You thought that fulfillment of that promise was going to come really soon, and it doesn't. And that little seed of hope that God gave to you, now it's buried, and you're just kind of waiting for it to sprout. And you keep thinking, it should be sprouted by now. Sooner or later, God, this thing should have sprouted. Actually, it should have sprouted, I think, on my timetable, a whole lot quicker than it looks like right now. It's just, you just see empty ground. And for a long time, anything that every seed sees is just dirt. That seed that God has given you for a long time, that's all it's going to see, is dirt. The light of revelation always meets the darkness of circumstance. God gives you a revelation, I can guarantee you, there's going to be some dark circumstances that come that make it seem like it's not going to happen. The testing comes because the truth has come. The very reason in the testing is because you've been given the truth, and God allows those tests to come. You see that in Jesus' life. You find in Mark chapter 1, you find Jesus is baptized, and then immediately after he's baptized, he goes out in the wilderness and he's tested. The same thing happens with us. So it's not just a matter of we don't just trust God's will. We must trust that God will accomplish His will as well. His will is always best, and He will always accomplish it. Where's God stretching you in the area of trust? Is there a place that you're saying, I'm really trying to trust God, and you feel like God has given you that word? You know from God's word, He's given you a report, and you say, I'm going to trust in this. And God says, now you plant it, and you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And you wait, and you wait. I remember as a kid being in science class, and I remember they gave us some seeds to plant one time. We planted the seeds. We watered them, set them on the windowsill, waited, waited, waited. Came in every Monday, see if they had grown over the weekend. Came back after lunch, see if they had grown. Checked again before we left. You know what I'm talking about. In a milk carton. Remember this? You know what I'm talking about. You know, you went out to the playground, you got some dirt, you put it in the little milk carton, you know, and stuff like this. So we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. And mine had some problems at times in those classes. Because you know what I would do? Teacher wasn't looking. I'd take my pencil. I'd dig around in there. See what's up with the seed. Come on, buddy. Where are you? Dig around, pull it out, nothing's happening, stick it back down in there. It's not the way. It's not the way to have a fruitful harvest, okay? If you're always checking, digging up the seed to check what's going on. You have to leave it. God wants you to trust Him and just leave it. And yes, for a long time, the only thing that seed sees is dirt. But God wants you to leave it where it is, and He wants to stretch your ability to trust. Thirdly, but what happens is, following God's will amplify your impatience. It will amplify your impatience. Look at Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. This is sometime later. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. God didn't say that. His wife had said that. God did not say that. Impatience said that. Just in the previous two accounts where it says, and the Lord spoke, or the word of the Lord came, and Abraham believed, and Abraham responded, and Abraham acted. It says in verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Wow. So now Abram's getting full blame, which he should not have done this. He should have waited on the Lord. And it says in verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. This waiting on the will of God amplified their impatience to the point that they decided that they would take matters into their own hands. God had given a one-sided unilateral covenant to Abraham and said, I will do this. Wait on me. And because Sarah could not have children at this point in time, they were trying to reason it out logically. Well, we can't have children. It's supposed to be your child. So maybe it's not by me. Maybe it's by my servant. That way it can still be your child, still of your household. Maybe that's the way we're going to do it. It's not the way it happened. Not at all. You find that the child who was born was Ishmael. And he became father of the Arab race, which is still to this day in contention with the Jews. Why? Because Abraham, Sarah would not wait. Their patience was amplified to the point that they were unwilling to wait, and they sinfully made a choice that affects the world even today. Have you ever had to wait on something for a long time? Or maybe it seemed like a long time, but it was really a short time. I mentioned before that I hate waiting. Maybe it's that person who won't turn or won't move when the light turns green. You know what I'm talking about? It turns green and like a millisecond later you're hovering over the horn. Long checkout line, doctor's office, whatever the case. But there are some times where you're truly waiting and those minutes turn into hours and the hours days and the days weeks and the weeks years. And you just wait and you wait and you wait and you wait. And sometimes you don't feel like God hears you. Have you ever felt like you've been put on the shelf? You ever feel like God's forgotten you? Ever feel like, well, maybe God's waiting on me to do something myself. Maybe I need to put my hands on it. Maybe I need to do this myself. Maybe God's just waiting on me to take action. We have to wait with a trusting heart because God always fulfills His promises. If God made a promise, He will bring it to pass. If God needs you to do something, He will tell you what that is. Paraphrasing a man by the name of Ben Patterson here, he said, what God does in us while we wait is as important as what we are waiting for. Sometimes it's more important what God is doing in us than what we wait on. And by the way, as soon as you decide to follow God, an easier route will be offered every single time. You make a choice to seek purity, and the temptation for impurity will appear. Right there. You make a choice to be more self-controlled and allow God to control you by His Spirit, I can guarantee you, opportunities will emerge where you are tempted to lose that control. It will happen. Because those tests come, and immediately upon hearing the truth, there's an attempt to undermine it that's already been planned. Satan will always offer you a shortcut. He's always going to offer you a shortcut. Be prepared for it. Even when you say, God, I'm going to follow you, and that shortcut appears, and you sit and you look at it and you think, wow, that seems really easy. But you know it's a shortcut. You know it's not the right thing. But I could lay my hand to it, and I could have it done a whole lot quicker. I could get all my needs met a whole lot quicker. I could bring a resolution to this a whole lot quicker if I would just do that. If I just step outside of God's will, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Some of you may have heard about the marshmallow test. Years ago in Stanford, there was a psychological experiment they did with a number of young children. And that was they put a single marshmallow on a table in front of the child. And they said, if you will wait until I come back, I will give you another marshmallow. But if you eat this first marshmallow, you don't get a second marshmallow. But if you do not eat that first marshmallow, whenever we come back, we will give you another marshmallow and you can eat both of them. You can see original footage and modern footage of this experiment conducted on YouTube. All you have to do is type in marshmallow test. But you will watch these children, and some of them will sit there agonizing over this marshmallow. They haven't told them how long the wait will be, and they agonize. And some of them will take their tongues and get as close to the marshmallow as possible. Children will pick up the marshmallow and they will smell it and put it down, trembling. In the original footage, there was a child who actually got under the table so he couldn't see the marshmallow. Children try to distract themselves. They sing, they plug their ears, they look off into the distance, and they keep looking back at this marshmallow. What's your marshmallow? Every single one of us, we've got a marshmallow. Every single one of us, God has said, "This is my will for you, wait on it." And Satan says, "You could eat that marshmallow. You could go ahead and you could just be done with it." And God is saying, "But there's so much better." So often, because of our impatience, we sacrifice the best to come and settle for okay right now. And God does not want us to do that. Every single one of us is tempted in that way. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. We're to wait on Him. Even when our impatience is highly amplified, we're to wait on Him. In Numbers 23:19, it says, "Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? He will. But this seems impossible." Guess what? One step of faith will land you right in the middle of impossibility. You take that step of faith. When you take that step of faith, you actually step further into impossibility. You step further into the unknown. You step further into, "I have no idea how this is going to turn out. And actually, now that I get here, it doesn't look as good as it did back here." But that step of impossibility, or that step of faith, will land you in the center of impossibility. But we have to remember, nothing's impossible with Him. Great missionary Hudson Taylor, he said, "There are three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then, it is difficult. And then, it is done." A great work of God needs to seem impossible by our hand alone, so that God's the only one who gets the glory in it. So it will amplify our impatience whenever we're following the will of God. And then finally, following the will of God will reveal your willingness to surrender. It will reveal your willingness to surrender. In Genesis 22, very famous account. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Henry Blackaby says that Abraham lived among a bunch of fanatical idol worshipers who were well-versed with child sacrifice. And he says, and in this event, at least in part, God is seeing, "Abraham, do you love me as much as the idolaters around you?" But there's even more going on here. Because Abraham has waited 25 years for his son. Now he's got a son in his extreme old age. And now the Almighty is commanding that he be sacrificed. Add to the weight of it, God even says, "It's your only son whom you love." Thanks, God. Just want to remind you of what you're losing here. It's a child of promise, and now he's going to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Traditionally, the place where the temple was built, where there would be thousands of sacrifices made in the years to come. But as far as we know, Isaac was going to be the first one. That hope that Abraham had for all those descendants that were as numerous as the stars and numerous as the sand, that hope was going to trickle out with Isaac's blood whenever he killed him. It says in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which the Lord had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to the young man, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together." Hebrews tells us that Abraham could only assume that since God had made a promise, that God was going to bring his son back to life. You see, what's happened since we started looking at Abraham, God has used these moments to develop great faith in him. And now God is saying, I'm going to test you and see what you're willing to surrender. Are you willing to surrender everything? Are you walking by faith in such a way that you're willing to surrender it all to me, Abraham? And Abraham is. He's not only, and here's the amazing thing. He's going to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Which means he assumes that God is going to bring him back from the dead. Which is really amazing when you really consider, because nothing of that sort had been recorded in the Bible up until that point. You don't have anybody being raised from the dead by God. So it's quite possible that Abraham is believing that God is going to do something that hadn't even been seen before. Definitely had not been recorded before. Something, he says, well, God just must be about to bring you back to life. But not just bring you back from the dead, he's going to offer him as a burnt offering. Not just bring Isaac back from the dead, bring him back to life from the ashes. That is an incredible faith that Abraham has. In verse 7 it says, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And they both went together. When they came to the place of which the Lord had told him, Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing how you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it has been said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Adrian Rogers once said, Abraham thought he had a problem when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't know that his need was going to be met. But the moment Abraham started up one side of the mountain with Isaac, on the other side, a ram started up. That ram was going to be the substitute. Abraham never saw the ram, but God saw it and God sent it. And of course, this points to the sacrifice that Christ made. And it points to his substitutionary sacrifice for us, where we were facing death. And God provided a substitute for us. We don't have time to read over it, but I've included some passages from Hebrews chapter 11 there on your outline. We find that over and over again, the writer of Hebrews goes back over these events of Abraham's life. And he says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith. As we have received Christ Jesus, that is how we walk. Is there an area where God's calling you to surrender? Maybe it's some area of your life. We've talked about it the last 4 weeks. Maybe it's something going on in your marriage that God wants you to surrender. Maybe it's something going on in the life of your children that God wants you to surrender. Maybe it's something at your workplace that God wants you to surrender. Maybe it's something in your personal life that God's been pressing on you and God has been saying, let that go. Open your hands. Give that to me. Lay it on the altar and trust that I know what is best. It's hard to trust. It's hard to follow God's will for our life and in obedience and step out in that way. There is a story writer wrote about. I'm just going to read a very small passage here to you. He says that he had the privilege, this was a number of years ago, to travel with some friends of his that he made who were in the circus. Every child's dream, right? Run away and join the circus. But he stayed with these circus people for a time, and he was really amazed by the trapeze artists. They were known as the Flying Rondelays. And the Rondelays were very well known in Europe at the time. And he started talking to one of them one day. And if you'll permit me, he said, one day I was sitting with Rondelay, the leader of the troupe, in his caravan, talking about flying, talking about sailing through the air. And he said, as a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think I am the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump. Well, how does it work? I asked. The secret, Ronlay said, is the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I have to simply stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me to safety. You do nothing? I said, surprised. Nothing, Ronlay repeated. The worst thing the flyer can do is to try to catch the catcher. I am not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them or he might break mine, and that would be the end of both of us. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch, and the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him. That's a life of faith. God is our catcher. We are merely the flyers. And when God says, I've got you, I see you, here's my word, here's my report, here's my call, here's my truth, respond. We can fly. Arms outstretched, hands open, headed toward him, knowing that when our catcher says, let go, come to me, release it, I've got it. He does, because it is impossible for our great grand catcher to lie. We can trust him by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you're our catcher. So often, we find ourselves flying through the air and we flail. We grab. We grasp. We calculate. We try to get every single step of the way figured out and planned out so that there won't be any surprises. That's not faith. Father, I pray for each person here, myself included, whatever that next step of faith is that each one of us faces, whatever you're telling us to let go of, to move toward, to trust you with, to rely upon you, to lean not on our own understanding, whatever it is, God, I pray we'd be found faithful. Father, we give this time to you. Father, if anybody needs to respond, maybe some need to surrender to you for the very first time. Or maybe there are things that need to be surrendered in our lives that we just need to lay before you and again tell you that we're leaving it with you. Whatever it is, Father, we pray that you would be pleased with our sacrifices during this time. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.